Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday really about? If you think about it in one way, it's a very strange story. It's the story of this man, Jesus, who suddenly decides to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He spent 3 years preaching around the whole nation, and everywhere he went he walked. Never used a donkey. But suddenly on this day he sends two disciples to fetch a donkey so that he might ride into the city of Jerusalem. And as he does so, first his disciples, then all the crowds, huge crowds gathering because of the Passover season, coming for the festival in Jerusalem. And they join in, singing his praises. And there's this tremendous event where everybody's singing and shouting his praises. And he rides into the city. And then within 5 days, they're crying, "Crucify." And he's taken out of the city and nailed to a cross. And it appears on the surface to be one of those extraordinarily futile acts. Coming into the city with such praise and acclamation and going out in shame and disgrace and treated as a common criminal. You actually find that modern people tend to struggle with this story of Palm Sunday. If you are foolish enough to go online and to look at some of the suggested orders of service that various organizations give, you will find that there is an interesting tendency to focus much more on the donkey than on the person. And yet, I want to say to you this morning that this event is an event of the most powerful significance in the life and ministry and accomplishments of Jesus Christ. This event is vital to all that will happen the following weekend when he is crucified and when he rises again. And we find that brought out for us by the Gospel writers, in that three of the Gospel writers record what happened on Palm Sunday. And two of them do it in an interesting way, as you will have noticed in Matthew 21. Matthew describes Jesus sending his disciples to fetch the donkey for him to ride. And then, before he gives an account of what happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." And he then quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9. John, in John 12, does it the other way round. He describes the entry into Jerusalem, and then after describing that, he says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things to him." And so John is telling us that on the day, the disciples just were caught up in the excitement of the moment. But subsequently, after the resurrection, after the ascension, the disciples thought things through. And they began to realize things about the whole of the life of Jesus. But specifically, this event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, they began to realize that the Old Testament had said significant things to explain what Jesus was doing. And so the disciples realized that what was happening was foretold in Psalm 118 and in Zechariah chapter 9. And all those things made sense to them as they contemplated them, as they looked back to see what happened. As you see, that's very important. Because sometimes, and there is an increasing trend in this way, even amongst evangelical Christians, we approach the Old Testament and we want to do it in the context in which it was written. And that's important. You must not forget the context in which it's written. But there are an increasing number of commentators who don't do what the disciples did. They don't then look at the fulfillment of those events and read back and see then what the prophets were really saying. Because you remember that Peter tells us that the prophets, when they gave their prophecies, they inquired into them and they discovered that what they were writing referred to a future day, referred to the life and death and the glory of Christ. And so they understood what they were doing in terms of that which was going to happen when Christ came. And we are to do the same. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9 this morning in verse 9. But we're going to do it in the light of what the New Testament has to tell us. Because you see, Palm Sunday is crucial to the whole of the Easter story. James Packer, that English theologian who's now in America, he wrote these words, describing the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. He said he entered in such a way to focus the whole limelight on himself. It is breathtaking to think of a man with a price on his head deliberately riding into a city so that every eye was fixed on him. It is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus. Because you will remember from the reading in Matthew 21 that when Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem in that way, we are told that the whole of Jerusalem was stirred. And people were saying, "Who is this?" Jesus was deliberately calling attention to himself. And what he was doing was precipitating his own death. He was deliberately ordering the time of his decease. Because you know, well, some of you will know, that in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the lamb that was going to be sacrificed in each household was to be brought into the home on the 10th day of the first month. And on the 10th day of the first month, the Lamb of God rode into Jerusalem that he might be crucified on the appropriate day, in fulfillment of all the pictures and symbols and purposes of God described in the Old Testament. Palm Sunday was not just a sort of thing that came to Jesus. It was that vital movement of Christ announcing himself and making it inevitable that he would be crucified for you and for me. And so we turn then to Zechariah chapter 9. Because Zechariah chapter 9 gives us a wonderful picture of what Palm Sunday is all about. And we will look just at verses 9 and verse 10. And there's just four things I want to bring out of this verse this morning. And the first is something that I've already alluded to. And it is this, that the king comes as was promised. You find that in Zechariah 9, halfway through the verse. The prophet writes, "Behold, your king is coming to you." He calls our attention to this fact. He says, "Look, your king is coming. Take notice of this. Give earnest thought to this fact. Your king is coming." And of course, the Lord Jesus had been promised as the king. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have those familiar words in verse 6, but in verses 6 and 7, we have that explanation of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And you see, Isaiah was saying that there was one who was going to be born who was unique. Because he was a child born. He was a man. But he was a son given. Pointing to his eternal deity. And here is this unique person coming into history. Truly man, but fully God. And he comes so that he might rule. So that he might have government. So that he might exercise authority. He comes to establish an eternal kingdom. And of course, the prophet Zechariah is making that point. Because at the end of verse 6, he says, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." In other words, he's saying that the whole of the earth is going to come under his authority. That he will be the rightful ruler of men. And you see, this is who he is. And it's quite interesting that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, in one of the first conversations he has with someone, he is acknowledged as that. You remember the story of Nathanael. And of Nathanael coming to Jesus and Jesus saying to him, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And Nathanael's reply as he listens to Jesus and as he meets Jesus is this. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Because you see, Nathanael was recognizing that this man who has such amazing insight and understanding is the one God had promised down the rolling centuries. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. Shiloh who would come, promised by Jacob as he makes his last blessings upon his son. The one prefigured in so many of David's psalms. The one spoken of so vividly by Isaiah in those wonderful servant prophecies that he brings. He is the one who had been promised. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he is saying, "I'm the king who is coming. The king who was promised. Behold, your king is coming to you. And Jesus is saying, that's me, and I'm here. And I'm here to begin my rule and kingdom. And we must be very clear that that's what the entry into Jerusalem is about. It's about Christ, who is King, presenting himself to the world and coming to fulfill his kingly ministry. So take notice of that. He is God's long-promised King. He is the one who will have a worldwide and eternal kingdom. And to be part of that kingdom is the most important thing for any of us to do. To be outside that kingdom is the most perilous situation to be in the whole of the world. He is God's Son, come into the world to implement God's plan and purpose. And he is relevant to every one of us. And the prophet says, look, behold, take notice, here is your king. And the second thing we are told is this, that he is the king who causes rejoicing. Because you have that at the beginning of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is an issue, says the prophet, that should make you rejoice and sing more than anything else. And he is speaking here when it says daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem. He's really speaking to the same group of people. And somebody says, well, I don't live in Jerusalem, so how's it to do with me? But of course, if you're a Christian, you do live in Jerusalem. Because Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free, which is mother of us all. This title, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, is intended to be a designation of all God's people. And therefore it did apply to the crowds there, because they were the people, the natural people of Jerusalem. And they sang Hosanna. And they were right to do so. The tragedy for them was they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't think it through. They didn't consider it carefully. They were picked up by emotion. But we are also to be people who sing his praises, who rejoice in him because of who he is, because he is king and he has authority. So the apostle writes to Christians, doesn't he, in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And there's a comprehensive challenge to us in many ways about whether we cultivate that spirit of rejoicing, that spirit of joy. Whether we show that. Whether in our singing, whether in our praying, whether in our conversation. Our greatest delight is to speak the worth of the King. Because God intends his people to be joyful. And I have to be careful the way I put this. But sometimes as God's people, it doesn't look like that. Yes, we are to be serious. We don't want flippant, trivial worship. But oh, we are to be joyful. And it's to come from our hearts. And that comes as we contemplate who this one is, who comes. And of course, what it means is this. You rejoice in him because you delight in being under his authority. You delight in his rule. It's very easy on a Sunday to sing with joy, and on a Monday to behave just like everybody else. But those who contemplate and understand who he is and what he has done and know his way and desire are those who 24/7 sing his praise by the sort of people they are as well as by the way they sing or the way they speak. And isn't the great need of our generation Christians whose lives really show Christ? D.L. Moody said, 1 in 100 people listen to my sermons. The other 99 read that person's life. He is the king who causes rejoicing. But then the big thing that this verse shows us is this king is complete in every quality. Look what we are shown, told about him. We are told a number of things about him. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. And I want just to show you these qualities very quickly. Partly because we won't rejoice in him if we don't know what he's like. But also because we live in a day and generation where the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly devalued and deprecated. Truly, he is despised and rejected of men. But that was the case in Zechariah's day. Alexander and the Greeks were threatening, were all around. And there was Alexander in his pomp and in his splendor. And the prophet sets against him this one, the king who is just, the king who is lowly, the king who speaks peace. Just look at those things very quickly. He is just, or he is righteous. It means he successfully stands up for what is right. He is intrinsically just and righteous. He is the one who stands on the side of those who do what is right. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who seek to live for him and find there is a cost in this country of just ridicule and maybe a little bit of pressure, in some countries of arrest and imprisonment and death. They have one great encouragement. This king stands with those who suffer for righteousness' sake. But he is the one who not only stands on the side of right, he is the one who will sit in judgment and vindicate the right. Because he is the one, the apostle says, whom God has appointed to be judge of all men. And this king will vindicate God's righteousness and will vindicate his people in that day when those who maligned his name and those who today ridicule him and those who sit in Belton Street Chapel and do not believe but know the gospel backwards and will not trust in him, they will stand before him. And he will judge in righteousness. And he is the one who at this moment speaks for all his people before the throne of God. If any man sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And our acceptance with God doesn't depend on us achieving some magical standard of righteousness. It depends on him who has a perfect righteousness, and whose righteousness is accounted to us because we have trusted in him as the one who died for our sins. And he stands for righteousness in all these ways because when he walked on earth, he lived a life of perfect righteousness. And he stood by the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And John said, surely not, I don't need to baptize you. And he said, oh yes, for righteousness' sake. And he who walked amongst men when they ridiculed and mocked him, when they questioned and challenged him, he looked them in the eye and said, who of you convinces me of sin? And in the judgment hall, his judge had to say of him, I find no fault in him. And because he is that perfectly just and righteous one, he was able to go to the cross, and God made him who knew no sin, the righteous one, to be a sin offering for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he rides into Jerusalem, and what's his characteristic? He's just. He's righteous. And this is no academic issue. This is not just an intellectual thing. This is the most vital truth in the universe. For you can only be right with God. You can only be certain of heaven. You can only know peace now in your heart by trusting in him and his perfect righteousness. If he were not righteous, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope of heaven. There would be no forgiveness. But because of his perfection, his absolute righteousness, we have the most glorious, certain hope in the universe. But he is not only said to be righteous and just, he is said to be lowly. Because you see, here is the contrast with Alexander. You couldn't become much more proud than that poor man. But with Jesus, there's no self-promotion. There's no proud displays. There's no pushiness. There's no self-assertion. How does he come to Jerusalem? He's a king. Kings ride on white stallions, big horses. They make a show. He comes on a donkey. To show his lowliness. Because he said of himself, I am meek and lowly. That's why he can call you and he can say, come to me. I'm meek and lowly. And when you come to me, out of that lowliness of heart, I will give you peace and comfort and joy. Because he came to humble himself, even to the death of the cross. And he had to submit under the awesome justice and wrath of God so that we will never submit under that. Our submission is to be to him as our King and to rejoicing in that which he has done when he has taken away all that judgment that belongs to us. And then we are told, he shall speak peace to the nations. He is righteous, because only a righteous man can deliver us from our sins. He is humble, because he has to submit to the most awful death. But he is the peacemaker. He shall speak peace to the nations. And we need a peacemaker. I think one of the least emphasized aspects of the human condition in much modern preaching is this truth, that to live without Christ is to be in a state of open rebellion and war against Christ. And if you do not know him, you may say, well, I don't mind, I'm indifferent. Oh, no, you're not. You're in rebellion. You're opposing the will of the king. That's treason. You are at war. And every act of independence from your king is an act of war. And you need to make peace. And you can only make peace through this one, because he's made peace for rebel sinners. How has he done that? He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And he rides into Jerusalem as the great peacemaker. It's what every king must do for his people. He must guarantee the peace of the nation. And he does so by riding into Jerusalem that he might go to a cross, that there he might appease God. And he might bring about peace between rebels and their God. And there is peace with God for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is how this wonderful event of him riding into Jerusalem begins to get meaning. You see, it's this righteous one this lowly one, this peacemaking one, who must go to a place of death and suffering for his people. Because you may say to me, you've missed one clause out. For it says, he is just and having salvation. And that's my fourth point. For this king who comes, this king who, let me just check what I said, this king who fulfills promise, who brings rejoicing, this king who is so eminently qualified for his task, is the one who conquers our enemies. What enemies are those, you may say? Well, Martin Luther once said these words. He said, every man has five great enemies. God's unchangeable law which condemns us, the wrath and judgment of God that comes to us because we are lawbreakers, sin which is seen in our disobedience and controls and destroys us, death which is the consequence of our sin, and the devil who leads us into sin and rules us through the fear of death. And it was to deliver us from those enemies who grasped us and controlled us, who made us prisoners. It's for that reason he came, because he's our king. And it is the duty of a king to deliver his people when they're taken captive. And he rides into Jerusalem to deliver his people. And by his death, he overcame all his enemies. For he is the righteous one who satisfies God's law. And he dies on behalf of his people because he is able to pay the price to meet the judgment that falls upon us. He takes it on himself. And by his death, he destroys sin. And by his death, he destroys death itself. And Satan loses his power over those whom Christ has died for. And he comes to effect salvation. But actually, the verse means more than just he brings salvation. The actual word is, he is the one who is saved. He is just and saved. What does that mean? It means this. That as he approached the cross, we are told he cried with vehement and strong cries to him who was able to deliver him from death, or better, who is able to deliver him out of death. And because of his perfection, when he died and accomplished this great victory over all his enemies, God had no other course of action but to raise him from the dead. And he came out of death, triumphant, victorious, and we know our King is triumphant because he is risen, he is ascended, he is at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things. And it was when the disciples understood that truth that they made sense of this great event when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And what that means is simply this, that the one who rode into Jerusalem is our victorious king. And when the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, shout, behold your king," we are to do exactly what he says. We are to contemplate that which he has accomplished. And we are to give him the glory and honor that is due to his name. And that means to bow to his authority. That means to work earnestly. Whatever our age, whatever our situation, whatever our experience, to work earnestly to live for him as he requires as king, and to look for that day when his kingdom will come in the fullness of its glory, and now to work to prepare for that.